Thank you, Madison, for reading God's word to us this morning. Good morning, everyone. Really, really good to be with you in worship this morning on this beautiful day. Good to be with you guys, too, on Zoom as well. Thanks for joining us. Our gospel lesson is from Luke's gospel, the 19th chapter. We're working through it now in our sermons, and I'm going to pick up in 1941. And when he, that's Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gives you authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered him that they did not know. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this more deeply. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak to us now by your spirit and your word, and point us to the living word who sits and reigns with you even now. Through Christ, amen. So last week, we saw this passage immediately preceding this one in Luke. Jesus, it's God on the donkey. It's Jesus riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey, humble and mild. This week, we see Jesus enraged in the temple, driving people out and pronouncing judgment on the city. And when you see those two Jesuses, humble, mild Jesus, enraged Jesus, driving people out side by side, it makes you wonder, what is going on here? Is this a good cop, bad cop? Is Jesus capricious? What's going on? Well, I think the gospel writers, in putting these two passages side by side, want us to see how these two aspects of Jesus, his humility and his speaking judgment, fit together. And I think they fit together in this way, namely, that they both arise out of Jesus' love for Jerusalem and his love for this world. So Jesus is humbling himself. Why? He's not doing it because he's scared. He's not humbling himself because he's weak. No, he's doing it out of love. He's intentionally taking the form of a servant so that he can lay his life down out of love. And similarly, why is Jesus speaking judgment on the city and on the temple? It's not out of arrogance or out of self-defense, right? We often use words of judgment for those reasons, because we're being arrogant, we're defending ourselves. It's a self-defense mechanism. Well, no, Jesus is speaking these words of judgment out of love. G.K. Chesterton, in his work Orthodoxy, has this great moment where he talks about what love is. And he has this line, I've quoted it before, it's probably one of those lines I'm just probably once a year going to end up saying in a sermon, that a man's friend likes him, but leaves him the way that he is. But a man's wife loves him and is always trying to turn him into someone else. So that is true for me, I have to say. There's my wife, Cindy. there's no one like Cindy in my life in terms of someone who calls out my sin. No one calls out my sin better than Cindy does. And that's true because there's no one who loves me like Cindy does in my life, right? You may be my friend. You may like me. You may see some sin in my life, probably not as much as Cindy sees, but it's very easy as a friend just to kind of let it slip. But because you're not bound, your life is not bound to my life as Cindy's is to mine. Well, Chesterton is saying, love is not, I accept you and I tolerate all those destructive things in your life. No, love is, I delight in you. And because I delight in you, I cannot abide those things that destroy you, whether it be from without or your own sin from within you. I cannot tolerate those things in you because I love you. In the very first verse of our passage, Luke gives us that insight into Jesus's motivation for speaking words of judgment. We're told that he saw the city. He's riding in. He beholds Jerusalem. He sees it and he weeps for her. He weeps for her because he loves her. And so his words of judgment, we're not told he's speaking these words gloating over Jerusalem. No, he's speaking those words with tears in his eyes. He's speaking them as a lover, as a fierce lover who is crying out on her behalf because he sees what destroys her. Those tears of Jesus, I would say, are the heart of the gospel. It's what is driving Jesus to Jerusalem in the first place. It's those tears that will take him next to the temple and will in 5 days take him also to the cross. Jesus has come to Jerusalem as one who loves her more purely, more intensely, more tenderly than anyone ever has loved Jerusalem. So once Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he goes straight to the temple and he finds people in the temple who are selling animals for sacrifice. So when you think about it, practically that makes some sense, right? The temple was the meeting place. It's where God said he dwelt uniquely of all places on earth. He dwelt uniquely. It's where he wanted to meet his people. And he also told them how he wanted to meet them. It was through these blood sacrifices that the people would offer. So the people are coming from all over the land, and it makes sense that they wouldn't have to carry the pigeons or whatever animals they're bringing for the sacrifice with them, that they could buy them in Jerusalem. So I think the selling of animals for sacrifice in and of itself is not a problem. But what Jesus so vehemently objects to, it's expressed in his words, which he borrows from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, that the selling was taking place inside the temple and that it was robbery. And probably robbery for a couple of reasons. First, it's taking money from the poor pilgrims. And secondly, it's turning the temple into a place of money-making as opposed to a house of prayer. It is robbing the temple of its purpose. Hearing those words, it makes me also want to think, what would Jesus have to say to me in my practice of religion, to you in your practice of religion, to our churches in our practice of religion? Well, Jesus knows and he loves the true purpose of the temple. That this is to be a place where people are in God's presence, where they pray to him, where sacrifice is offered that ultimately points to the way that God will be present with his people, to Jesus. This temple is supposed to be about the things for peace and about God's visitation. The two things that Jesus has says Jerusalem's eyes are hidden from, that Jerusalem cannot appreciate, the temple is supposed to be a place that shows that forth. And so Jesus loves the temple. He loves its purpose that it's designed for. And so he is filled with rage of the ways that that purpose has been robbed. He drives out the sellers. Other gospels tell us that he flips over tables. He flips over seats. He's moving in the temple with the rage of a jealous lover. And it is that jealousy that Jesus has for the temple. It makes me wonder if he has that kind of jealous love for the temple, what jealous love does he have for the church? What jealous love does he have for you and me? Well, natural question to ask, if that is how Jesus is with us, is how is Jesus rearranging the furniture in your life? to make your life more into a house of prayer. We probably don't know all the ways that we need that to happen, all the ways we need Jesus to be doing that in our own lives, right? Jesus says, even for Jerusalem, it's hidden. Things are the important things are hidden from her eyes. Reading that this week, it reminds me of a book that I'm reading right now. I'm reading the history of Ernest Shackleton's attempt in 1914 with his crew to transverse the continent of Antarctica. So long story short, if you don't know the story, they never made it to the continent. So about 200 miles out from the port in Antarctica that they were trying to reach, they entered this floating ice, and they describe it, it's really thick. They can get through it. They think, you know, this will be no problem. We'll just keep going. And when Shackleton describes it in his journal as like pudding. So for weeks, they just move slowly through the pudding of ice until eventually it freezes hard. And then winter hits. And what that means is for 9 months, their ship, the crew is stuck on the ship, and the ship is lodged in this big chunk of floating ice that extends beyond what their eyes can even see. I mean, it may be hundreds of miles wide. And so for 9 months, they're just lodged in this, and they have nothing to do but drift. It's probably, it seems like the ice sort of rotated around the Weddell Sea. They ended up hundreds of miles away from the port where they were aiming for. In the end, the ice actually, when spring comes, which is in October in the southern hemisphere, when spring comes, the ice starts breaking up, and it actually ends up crushing their ship to bits. And they're actually, but no one dies. They drag their lifeboats across the ice until they eventually hit open water, and amazingly, are all saved. Well, this story is amazing in many levels. I think one thing that it powerfully illustrates is this, that we often, and this goes for Shackleton and his crew, and I think often goes for us, we often don't know what we are getting ourselves into. It might seem like the ice is navigable, that we'll be fine with it, or the way that we are negotiating with maybe other stuff in the world besides ice, or the way that we negotiate with other people or ourselves, with God, that it'll work, that we can make our way through it. But before long, we end up, even without knowing it, sometimes stuck. And at that point, we are just along for the ride. If you think about the temple, how did the temple end up being a den of robbers? Well, it's not that every single individual in the nation every day woke up and said, I know, let's make the temple a den of robbers today, right? This was many individual decisions and many forces over time leading it to this, such that it eventually ends up hidden from their eyes. They're stuck in the system and just drifting with it without actually knowing where they are stuck and where they are going. Well, given that that is the reality for so much of our lives, we need someone from the outside to come and break up the ice. We need to have our lives disrupted. We need to have the tables overturned so that we can actually be free to go where we actually need to go. And friends, that is a ministry that Jesus does. He does it in many different ways. I don't know what you think of when you think about Jesus right now, even overturning the tables in your own life. I think one thing that he uses is the circumstances, and maybe the circumstances of 2020 have been, in some extent, Jesus overturning tables that need to be overturned in your life, Jesus driving out robbers that need to be driven out. Another thing he always uses is his word and his written word applied to us by his Holy Spirit. Friends, if you have a God who never challenges you, you do not have the God of Scripture. You have, in fact, an imaginary God who, in the end, is not going to be able to bear the weight of being your God. Being a Christian is being someone in whose life Jesus has come to overturn tables, to drive out robbers, so that he can make your house a house of prayer, that he can teach you in your life to be a place where God is sought and trusted in and depended on and delighted in. That doesn't come about naturally for any of us. We don't naturally drift toward that if left to our own. We need Jesus to come and to overturn the tables, to speak his words of truth and righteousness to us. And if the temple needed that ministry, we can trust that we definitely ourselves need it too. Now, I don't know exactly what happened in the temple after this. It probably was not that those robbers, you know, that they never set foot in the temple again. It may have been a matter of an hour later that they set the tables back up and were back to selling, right? But what Jesus is doing here, he's not accomplishing a permanent sort of cleansing of the temple, is it's a symbolic act that announces the truth of what God wants of his temple. And the leaders of the temple catch this right away, and they're saying, Jesus, who do you think that you are doing this? Why do you somehow think that you are the boss here? You're acting like you own the place. If anyone owns it, it's us. So tell us by what authority you do and you say these things. Well, Jesus answers the question with a question, as he often does. He says, okay, you tell me, by what authority did John baptize? Was it from heaven or from earth? Well, the authorities, they get together, they do a huddle. It kind of feels like a political war room at its slimiest. And they figure out, all right, if we say heavenly, we're in trouble because we're admitting that we were wrong about John. If we say earthly, well, we're in trouble because the people are big fans of John, and well, they say they'll stone us to death. They know crowd mentality. And so what they decide to do is to play it safe and say, we don't know. Well, Jesus, in asking them that question, has put his finger on the very reason that these people are actually not entitled to be the authority in the temple. He's put his finger on the very way that they themselves are trapped and drifting. They're trapped basically in an iceberg of jealousy and fear of man. Well, Jesus says, if you're not going to answer, then I'm not going to answer. But of course, he already has answered. Jesus' authority was confirmed in John's baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And when words from heaven spoke by his Father's voice, this is my beloved Son. This is the authority, the one to whom I'm giving authority to reign in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the authority in the temple. He is Lord of the temple. And he's that even in a way that's probably not appreciated at this point in this passage, as the book of Hebrews will tell us, the whole institution of the temple, the building, the priestly system, the sacrifices that are offered, that whole thing is actually a shadow of what? Of Jesus, of the person of Jesus. Jesus is actually not only the authority of the temple, he is the true temple. That's the reason he's come to Jerusalem. He has come to himself be the temple sacrifice. He has come himself to be God's visitation. He has come himself to be the very thing that makes for peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's take a moment to pray together in response to this passage. And I invite you just to take a moment at first to pray in silence, to ask Jesus to come to your life, to name maybe some pieces of furniture that need to be overturned in your own life, and to invite Jesus to be the one who does that for you. Lord Jesus, you know the things that we're naming. You also know things that we're not naming, maybe because we don't even know them ourselves, or maybe because we were too scared to name them to you. Thank you, Jesus, that you can be trusted with our lives, that it is good for you to come in and rearrange the furniture of our lives, to make our lives houses of prayer instead of dens of robbers. So we pray that you would have your way with us, Jesus, that you, by your Spirit and your Word, by the ministry of the church, by even the circumstances we face, which in and of themselves may not be good, but thank you that you can use all those things to do good in our lives, to cause us to be places that reflect you. So do that ministry in our lives. We humbly submit ourselves to it with hope in your promise that you will complete the good work you've started. God, make us, make our church places where the things of peace are known, and where the day of the visitation, where your returning as king is known and trusted in and expected with great eagerness. We thank you for all this through Christ. Amen.